We are in the book of Matthew, continuing our study of this amazing gospel, the life of Christ, as he came to make an atonement for sinners by his own body and blood sacrifice as their substitute sin bearer. That's what we've been talking about. As you know, we've already come to understand from our previous exposition of Matthew's gospel, as 1 John 4:14 says, that God the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We know that. Out of love, he did that. And as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God the Father made his Son who knew no sin, being deity and sinless, to be the sin bearer in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Matthew, so far in his gospel, has made that truth perfectly clear as we've looked at that in these chapters. But now, being in chapter 26 of Matthew's gospel, we're coming to understand how the Father made his sinless Son to be our sin bearer, not just by decree, but in human history. As we already know, according to Matthew 20, 18, and 19, and as Jesus already said, he will be betrayed, he will be arrested by the chief priests and scribes, he will be condemned to death, delivered to the Roman authorities, be mocked and whipped, and then crucified. He said that in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. Now, being in chapter 26, in this concluding chapter of Matthew, we have come to understand by who and when Jesus was betrayed. As he said, I'll be betrayed. Now we don't. We've already looked at who did that. Judas did that. When he did that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we just looked at, in detail, by who and when Jesus was arrested. We looked at that last week. Remember, the great multitude came with the chief priests there in chapter 26, and this with swords and clubs and the elders of the people. We already know that who and when that happened. Now this morning we will consider by who and when Jesus was condemned to death. So we know by who and when Jesus was betrayed. We know by who and when Jesus was arrested. But now we're going to look at by who and when Jesus was condemned to death, as Matthew 20:19 says. This happens in our text for this morning. So we know who betrayed Jesus when that happened. We know who arrested Jesus when that happened. Now we're going to look at, as Jesus said, he'll be condemned to death. We're going to look at who and when that happened. By the time we get to chapter 27 and verse 50, Jesus is crucified. So we know that happens, as he said. He does make atonement for sinners by his own body and blood sacrifice as a substitute sin bearer for all those who repent of their sins and believe him to be the Savior from their sins and deliverance from guilt, judgment, and condemnation. But I want you to know that Jesus didn't just come to earth from heaven and go right straight to the cross. We know that. I mean, he could have, but there was a reason that he didn't just come from heaven to earth and go right straight to the cross. He was first virgin born, as we know, without a sin nature, being God incarnate, so he could qualify as to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He lived a perfect life according to God's holy law. He never broke one of God's laws ever. He lived a sinless, perfect, righteous life so that his perfect, sinless, righteous life could be accredited to all true believers in him for salvation. There's a reason he lived 33 and a half years, a perfect, sinless life, so he could take that perfect, sinless life and credit it to your account, and take all your sins and credit it to his account. And then God could treat you just as if you're righteous as Jesus, because he treated Jesus just as if he committed all your sins. So there's a reason why he lived a perfect righteous life, for the very purpose of imputation. He lived 33 and a half years on this earth. Is as Isaiah 53:2 says, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. In other words, there was nothing about him that wooed and wowed people when they looked at him. As Philippians 2:7 says, when Jesus was here, he laid aside his privileges, taking the form of a servant, being in the likeness of men. They didn't realize that this was God incarnate, the God-man. And being a man, Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of pains and acquainted with sicknesses, not esteemed by men. And Jesus did not come from heaven to earth and straight to the cross. Isaiah 53:6 and 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted because the Father caused iniquity of us all to fall upon him. The betrayal and arrest was just part of the chastening for our well-being that fell upon him, Isaiah 53:5 says. Just part of it. We looked at the betrayal. We looked at the arrest. It was just part of the chastening that would fall upon him for our well-being. He had to be crushed for our iniquities. He had to be whipped for our salvation, because that's what Scripture said, right? That's what Scripture said the Messiah King would do. That's what the Messiah would undergo for our salvation. I'm quoting Isaiah chapter 53, which was written 700 years before Christ. Here I'm quoting Isaiah 53, and we're looking at this is exactly what happened to Jesus. That's what Scripture said would happen to the Messiah when he came. This is what Jesus said would happen when he came and spoke as God to men to fulfill Scripture. Jesus said that it must happen this way there in verse 54. How then should the Scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen this way. And that everything that was taking place, that would be Jesus' betrayal and arrest, was taking place so that the writings of the prophets may be fulfilled there in verse 56. I wonder what prophet he's referring to, probably Isaiah 53 and many others, right? So as Isaiah 53:4 says, Jesus is going to be stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. And yet, he's not going to retaliate or seek rescue, because Isaiah 53:7 says, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and a sheep before his shearers is silent, he didn't open his mouth. As we know, he didn't call down angels from heaven that he could have. He could have overpowered them with his words and just, like he said, I'm he, and they all fell down. He could have did all that in his righteous defense, but he willingly allowed them to arrest him. He willingly allowed them to arrest him. And so by Isaiah 53:8 says, by oppression and judgment, he's to be taken away and be cut off. That means killed, crucified, dead, out of the land of the living. And Isaiah 53:11 says, as the Father's servant, Jesus' Son will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Not justify all, but justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. And verse 12 says, and he will be numbered with the transgressors, and he himself will bear the sins of many. That was the whole purpose. That's the whole reason. Jesus is going to go through all of that. He's going to go through all that as you read Isaiah 53. As we read these concluding chapters in Matthew's gospel, this is what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew all that he would have to go through to make atonement for our sins. He knew Isaiah 53. He knew that he had no stately form or majesty that men should look upon him. He had no appearance that people would be attracted to him. He knew that he was going to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew that men would hide their face from him and they would not esteem him. He knew that he was going to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He knew that he was going to be pierced through for our iniquities, that he was going to be whipped for our salvation. He knew all that. He knew he was going to be like a lamb led to the slaughter, and a sheep before his shearers is silent. He didn't open his mouth. He knew he was going to be afflicted and oppressed. He knew that he was going to be cut off out of the land of the living. He knew all that. This was on his mind when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he said, I'll go, I'll do all that. Jesus knew not only would he experience the human suffering that required his body and blood sacrifice, but also Jesus knew the divine suffering he would experience as our sin bearer when he would fully take upon himself the full fury and wrath of divine judgment, as he would be treated as if he committed all the sins of everyone that would ever believe. He would experience being treated as a sin bearer, experience separation from God the Father temporarily as the incarnate Son of God. I want to emphasize something important to you. Jesus was not a sinner. He didn't become a sinner. He was treated as a sinner, being our sin bearer. He was treated that way. So God, in turn, could treat you just as if you were just as righteous as Jesus Christ. It's the treatment we're talking about. We aren't righteous and sinless and holy and perfect, but God imputes all of Christ's perfect life to us, and that's how God sees us in Christ. Perfect, blameless, holy, without sin. A good definition for a fancy word for justification is just as if you had never sinned. God treats you just as if you had never sinned, because he treated Jesus just as if he committed all your sins. This is what's taking place in this gospel. This is what made Jesus' soul become deeply grieved to the point of death, sweating great drops of blood, and caused him to fall on his face, praying, "Is there no other way, Father, unless I drink this cup of suffering, both humanly and divinely?" Jesus knew Scripture. He said it. It has to happen this way. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. The prophets wrote about this. This is what's going to happen. And so Jesus submitted to the will of the Father in humility, as Philippians 2:7 says. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In obedience to the will of the Father, for you and for me, and for whoever believes him to be Lord and Savior and King of his kingdom of salvation. These concluding chapters of Matthew, especially here in Matthew 26, is about the King and his kingdom's atonement. You can't miss the overarching theme of these chapters, especially this chapter, without which no one could ever possibly be saved from the guilt and judgment condemnation of their sins. See, he's the only way. Jesus said that it must happen this way, just like the Scripture said. And as he said, this is the Father's will. In chapter 26, verses 54 and 56. So the betrayal and arrest fulfilled Scripture. And now, so will the arraignment. So will the arraignment, meaning the trial, the indictment, and allegations, being all part of the plan of salvation. So after the betrayal and the arrest comes the adjudication. Jesus is now going to be brought before the Jewish High Council. That will be the Sanhedrin for trial. So now we have to see why Jesus was arrested. What was the charge? Right? We know he was betrayed by Judas. We know they sent a great multitude of Roman soldiers, temple guards, chief priests, and elders to arrest him. And they didn't say, "You're under arrest because of such and such." They didn't say anything. They just arrested him. And now they're leading him away. And we're going to find out now in the passage of Scripture, what's the charge? Even Jesus asked a couple times. "I was in the temple all the time." Well, you never came up and said, "Hey, you're committing a crime." Right? So what's the charge? We're going to look at that. And so that's where our exposition picks up now in 26, in verses 57 and following. Let's read it together. I want to read verses 57 through verse 68. And those who seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. And they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? Stop right there. We're not going to turn there, but the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 13, tells us that so the Roman cohort and commanders of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So in our text, it just says that Jesus was led away to Caiaphas, but the harmony of the gospel tells us he went to Annas first, which is Caiaphas' father-in-law, who was formerly the high priest. But he still wielded power, Anna did, as kind of a mafia don, an oligarch. And after Jesus rightly answers Anna's questions about why he's even being arrested and brought before him, Jesus is smacked in the face and sent bound across the courtyard to Caiaphas' house. That's what John 18:24 tells us. And that's where our text picks up. So Jesus has been seized. He's been led away to Annas first. Annas asks him some questions. Jesus says, I don't even know why you even arrested me. And the temple guard says, you can't talk to the high priest that way. He smacks him in the face. Annas says, send him to Caiaphas. And so here we go. Jesus is seized and led away to Caiaphas. This is where we pick up in our text. Verse 57 says, and those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. Those who had arrested Jesus in the garden, that's the those we're talking about. These are the ones who were in the garden who arrested Jesus, who led him to Annas first and still dragging him around in the middle of the night. He's being still being dragged around in the middle of the night. Now to Caiaphas. By the way, this takes place between somewhere between 12 o'clock midnight and 3 o'clock in the morning. It's still dark. Pretty late. Pretty late. Jesus had had no rest or sleep. And so those who seized Jesus here have been up all night too. They've been up all night too. This is real late at night when people should be in bed sleeping. But no, their hatred for Jesus is so intense and their thirst for blood will not allow them to rest until Jesus is dead. Way late at night. So Jesus is led to Caiaphas, who is now acting as a high priest, under the thumb of Annas, this ruthless religious so-called leader. Actually, historically, neither Annas or Caiaphas, being the high priest, are from the line of Aaron or Zadok, and biblically should not even be high priest. What happened back in the intertestamental period is, after the Maccabean revolt, the people with a lot of money could buy positions from the Romans. The Romans would appoint them these positions. And so Annas and Caiaphas are kind of appointed by Rome as political leaders, and they're head of the temple enterprise. And the temple enterprise is nothing more but a way to embezzle the people. Nothing more than a way to embezzle the people. It was like more like the mafia. People would come and they would bring their sacrifices and the priest would say, it's got a blemish, we can't take that sacrifice. And but we'll discard it for you. Here, take it. And they give it to him. And they said, take it on the back of the temple there and put it with all the other ones. And then we'll bring these ones out. You can buy one of ours, which is probably the same thing as somebody who brought one earlier they said was no good. And they're selling to the people. So they're ripping the people off. And they're in the temple and they're doing money changing and embezzling the people. And this is the reason Jesus went and cleaned out the temple a couple of times. This is what's going on. These are these guys heading up this embezzlement. Kind of like the mafia, so to speak. This is the Jewish religious wickedness sitting in high places. These are oligarchs ruling their oligarchy, their religious mafia. This is what's going on. These are the people Jesus is being confronted with, wicked people. So as I go through this passage of Scripture, I want to help you understand that. I want to help you break down this text with a few key words or phrases or points of interest. First, I want you to see the conspiracy of the Sanhedrin. This is verses 57 through 63. Then the confirmation of Jesus' deity there in verse 64. The condemnation of the Jewish leaders by Jesus in verse 64. Then the corruption and cruelty of the Sanhedrin in the remaining verses 65 and 68. So let's notice first the conspiracy of the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin is a high council of 70 men from the aristocracy of Israel and then the high priest. made up of chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, and community leaders and nobles called the elders of the people, all led by the high priest Caiaphas. We would understand this to be equivalent to our Supreme Court. So there's no higher court in Israel. The Sanhedrin would be the Supreme Court, made up of these 70 men, Pharisees, Sadducees, elders of the people, chief priests, and all led by the high priest. Okay? Now the whole thing is a conspiracy. This is a secret, concocted plan of the religious leaders to do something unlawful and harmful. Now listen, I thought about this. It's one thing for civil and political leaders to do this, but this is all done in the name of God and religion. It's ungodly hypocrisy at its worst. I mean, we have corrupt political leaders, we know that, civil leaders and all that kind of stuff. But these are the religious leaders who are doing this, all in the name of God. Notice verse 57 again. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Jesus is led away to Caiaphas. We know who he is. Where it says the scribes and the elders were gathered together. What? It's 2 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the morning or 4 o'clock. It's dark. These guys conspired with Judas for money to lead him to where Jesus is so that they could arrest Jesus for no other reason than to put him to death. This conspiracy has been going on for a long time. These guys are gathered together because this has been on their minds for a long time. Early in Jesus' ministry, in John chapter 5, verse 18, Jesus heals a lame man on the Sabbath day. And John 5, 18 tells us the Jewish leaders were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. He heals a man on the Sabbath day, and they're mad because he did it on the Sabbath. And now they say, let's kill him because he shouldn't have done that on the work day, a day of rest. And Matthew 12, 14 tells us very early in Jesus' ministry as he spoke the truth and exposed their hypocrisies, the Pharisees went out and conspired, there's the word, and conspired against Jesus as how they might destroy him, how they might kill him, Matthew 12, 14. So this has been going on for a long time. When Jesus came to Jerusalem this last Passover, in Matthew 26, 3 and 4, it says the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. So this has been going on for a long time. This whole betrayal and arrest was nothing more than a conspiracy to put Jesus to death in the name of so-called God, being planned for years. For years. So now they finally have him in our text. They have him. They've arrested him. They've seized him. They've led him away to these guys. He's brought to Caiaphas, where we read again, the scribes and the elders are gathered together. A group from the Sanhedrin are gathered in the middle of the night, 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, waiting for those who arrested Jesus to bring them to them. They're all gathered together waiting. And Jesus is finally brought before them. And I thought about this. It's a wonder they didn't just kill him then when they seen him. We finally got you. But even if they wanted to, and they probably did want to, everything was going to according to the Father's sovereign decree as planned. Right? Not theirs. Scripture was going to be fulfilled, as Jesus said, as is written. Jesus was going to be crucified just like he said. Notice now verse 58 and 59. But Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. Wow, okay. We're going to take a look more at Peter another time next week. We're actually going to look at Peter in detail. But notice, I want you to notice where they're at. This is a connecting courtyard. A connecting courtyard. It says, following him at a distance at the courtyard of the high priest. There's a connecting courtyard between Annas and Caiaphas. This secret night meeting, I want you to know, wasn't even lawful. Wasn't even lawful by Jewish law. It didn't take place in the normal meeting hall of the Sanhedrin, which was in the temple complex, which would have been closed at night. They were not even supposed to meet at night for any type of trial for anyone, judging and sentencing can only take place during the daytime and in public. So this whole thing is a conspiracy with no other interest than to kill Jesus. They weren't even supposed to be doing this. So this is their secret plan. This is it. We will seize Jesus and arrest him. We'll try to pin some kind of crime on him worthy of death. The group of us will set up this mock trial. We'll bring in some false witnesses who will testify against Jesus. And then we'll all agree that he's guilty and worthy of death. Okay, guys? This is our plan. This is a conspiracy. And then in the morning, because we're not supposed to be doing this, in the morning we'll meet with the rest of the Sanhedrin who are not here tonight because they only called for a select group that all hated Jesus. Nicodemus wasn't there. At the temple complex, we'll meet there tomorrow morning and we'll bring the charges against him and we'll have him put to death. And that's actually what chapter 27, verse 1 and 2 says. Now in the morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus, put him to death. They bound him, led him away, and delivered him into the pilot, the governor. When? In the morning. Because they weren't supposed to be doing it that night. It's a conspiracy. That's a conspiracy. But notice now verses 59 and 60. Again. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward. So it didn't happen so easily. They got Jesus, they arrested him, they got him there before these guys late at night, this whole group of men around him. And things aren't going so easy. They can't find anybody to find testimony against him. Although many came forward. They couldn't get two witnesses to get their story straight and agree. Probably so nervous, probably prompted. They came up, and one guy says one thing, the other guy says their thing, and it's like, Dad, yeah, the two of you didn't agree. And a bunch of people kept coming forward. They couldn't get two guys to agree. It's not going so easily. They couldn't get any true testimony against Jesus for any crime. So they kept trying to get even false testimony against Jesus for no other reason than to put him to death, it says there in verse 59. This is a rigged kangaroo court, we would call it, of ungodly so-called religious leaders. And the chief priest, the high priest, the whole council with false witnesses didn't find enough testimony, even though they tried numerous times to get two to agree and say the same lie. They couldn't do it. But eventually later, probably two were told what to say, and so they came forward, the end of verse 60. But later on, two came forward. They got these guys and said, listen, okay, you guys got to get your story straight before you go in there and tell these guys. You say this and you say this, so you're both saying the same thing. Boy, we're messing this whole thing up. Let's get it right. So they sent him out there, and later on, two came forward with the same story. And this is what the two agreed to say against Jesus as their testimony. This is it. This is the arraignment. This is the indictment. This is the adjudication. Look at verse 61 and 62. And said, these are the two that came forward, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? This is it. Actually, this is a false testimony, even if they did agree, and it says they did come forward, two of them, because Jesus never said that. Jesus never said that. Actually, they could have concocted anything as two testimonies against Jesus. But this is what they came up with. This is what they came up with. But that's not even what Jesus said. They misquoted him and surely misunderstood him. Actually, John chapter 2 tells us what Jesus said. This is after Jesus cleansing the temple the first time in Jerusalem. John 2, 19 and 20 tells us, and Jesus said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple. And you were raised up in 3 days, but he was speaking the temple of his body. Now, listen to Matthew again. They said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus didn't say he was able to destroy the temple, although he was. He said, you all destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, not rebuild it. actually referring to his body. So he didn't even get it right. He said he would destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus said, that's not what I said. He didn't respond, but they misquoted him and misunderstood him. He said, you all destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Completely different than what these guys. Although they agreed, it was false testimony. But not only was this a false testimony of Jesus, but even if Jesus said it like they falsely accused him, listen to this, and this is very important. This is not a crime worthy of death. This is not a crime worthy of death. And so far, Jesus hasn't said a word. This agitates Caiaphas. He's trying to get Jesus to perjure himself, which is impossible because Jesus is sinless and can't lie. Notice verse 62 again. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you? So the high priest gets up, gets off his judgment seat, stands up, and tries to get Jesus to say something. Now just think about this for a minute. Caiaphas is getting impatient. He's getting agitated. He's asking Jesus, do you make no defense? You give no answer? Do you understand what these guys are accusing you of? Why don't you answer their accusations against you? And there's a reason for Caiaphas to question Jesus like this and to stand up and get so vocal. Think about this. There's a reason Jesus doesn't answer. And I think they know it. They know why he's silent. This is the obvious truth that reveals their whole conspiracy. In other words, wow, you guys sent 200 people, maybe 300 people, to arrest me in the garden while I was praying. You paid Judas money to lead to where I was. You came with Roman soldiers, temple guards, chief priests, Pharisees, elders of the people, armed with swords and clubs, in the middle of the night with lanterns and torches. All this great multitude, all this ado to arrest me. Why? Why? Because you heard a couple guys say that I would tear down the temple and rebuild in 3 days. That's my crime? That's not even worth a reply. This is so ridiculous and you know it. This is it. This is what they pin on him. All that ado, all those people, all this planning, all this conspiracy. And they finally get him and say, he said he would destroy the temple and rebuild 3 days. That's not, you can't kill somebody for that. This is so stupid. Verse 63a says, and Jesus kept silent. There's a reason. He's probably standing there thinking, your whole conspiracy is falling apart. This whole thing is ridiculous. He doesn't even have to say it. But they're looking like fools at this point. They're looking like fools. Man, we got Pilate, they give us some Roman soldiers. We got the temple guards. We got these people up all night, these wealthy aristocracy, these chief priests. We got them all. Did all this work. He said he destroyed the temple and built 3 years. They're looking like idiots. They're looking like real idiots. So Caiaphas dismisses those false testimony and he changes his tactics. He has to. Notice verse 63. Rest of it. But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas forcefully puts Jesus under oath. I charge you under oath. I adjure you. This is like our courts having someone put their hand on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This is what's happening with Jesus right here. Under oath to tell the truth. Question. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. You're under oath, Jesus. Notice, by the way, as a little commercial, by asking this question and stating it that way, this reveals to us that the Jews believe their Messiah would be deity, the Son of God. Tell us if you're the Messiah. The Christ, the Son of God. They put the two together. The Christ meaning Messiah, i.e. the Son of God, capital S, deity. As Micah 5:2 and other passages, Micah 5:2 says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will one go forth for me to rule in Israel, as goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Well, there goes the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. that don't believe Jesus is God, because Micah 5:2 just says he's from days of eternity. They understood that the Messiah would be deity. They even said it. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Same thing. Under oath. And there's other passages like Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, Daniel 7:13. I won't go to those. Well, that's the conspiracy of the Sanhedrin. It's not going so well for them. This whole conspiracy is falling apart. The Caiaphas has to get up and he has to just put Jesus under oath. He's like, that whole thing about the temple is not going to work. Okay, we got to do something else. So I want you to notice now the confirmation of Jesus' deity in verse 64. Jesus said to them, "You said it yourself. Tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God." Well, you just said it yourself, yeah. Yeah. Jesus already said this numerous times. But now he's the answer under oath if this is true. And he answers in the confirmation that what you just asked is true. Yes, it's just like you said. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah. Oh, and by the way, let me add to that truth that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And now we got the condemnation of the Jewish leaders. The rest of verse 64. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Wow. Jesus cannot keep silent. He's under oath to tell the truth, and so he does. And gives them more truth about himself, I'm sure they didn't really see coming. Wow. We didn't see that one coming. In other words, not only am I the promised, prophesied Old Testament Messiah of Israel who has come and now in your presence, yes, that's true, God incarnate, the Son of God, but you think you're judging me. Well, hereafter, from now on forward, I'll be the one judging you. The time will come that Israel, whom you are supposed to represent, will see me, as Daniel said, seated in power, coming in glory, set up his earthly kingdoms. Jesus is under oath. He can't lie. He can't lie. He's under oath. So he tells them the truth. And he tells them more truth. I'm sure it probably blew their minds. They're trying to condemn Jesus to put him to death. And he's telling them, I'm condemning you and putting you to death. And of course, they can't handle that kind of in-your-face truth. So that's the condemnation of the Jewish leaders by Jesus. So far, we have the conspiracy of the Sanhedrin. They want to arrest and kill Jesus. We have the confirmation of Jesus' deity. Yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. They have the condemnation of the Jewish leaders. Jesus said, yeah, I'm going to come again and judge you guys. You're done. And now the final and concluding point, the corruption and the cruelty of the Sanhedrin in verses 65 and 66. Then the high priest tore his robes, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he's deserving of death. They just passed judgment on Jesus that they were not to do at night. And they're not at the temple during the day. They're not in public. They just passed judgment on Jesus, what they were supposed to do. The Sanhedrin are a corrupt bunch of religious oligarchs, evil and ungodly and unlawful murderers. For one, it was unlawful, and I could numerous passages, but for one, it was unlawful for the high priest to tear his robes. Leviticus 10 and Leviticus 21 tells us that the high priest is not to tear his garments. So what does he do? He's so mad, he's so agitated at Jesus just condemned them and said, I'm the Christ, the living God, and I'm going to come and judge you. He just rips his robe. Now, he's not ripping his robe. He's ripping his robe for not because of Jesus thinking Jesus does blasphemy. He's mad that somebody committed a sin. He's ripping his robe because he's so mad at Jesus. He cries blasphemy as an accusation against Jesus, which would have never been accepted in public by the multitudes Jesus preached or taught and healed. Nowhere could, and he was at the public numerous times in the temple, they never went up and said, blasphemy. Although he said, I'm the Son of God, the Messiah, numerous times. They never went up in public and said, blasphemy. I mean, he forgave sins. Only in private can Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, make such a judgment. And it was common knowledge, Jesus said, to be the Messiah, which would make him deity. He often referred to God as his father, stating himself to be the Son of God. He often did that. And he proved it by his preaching, his teaching, his miraculous powers to heal. He raised the dead. He forgave sins. And he actually accepted worship. And never did they come to him and say blasphemy. And he did all that to fulfill messianic prophecies. The corrupt Sanhedrin just wants Jesus dead. And they've wanted him killed for a long time, for years. And their intense hatred for Jesus and their thirst for blood will not allow them to stop until Jesus is dead. So, this 3 o'clock in the morning plus and in the morning going on, maybe 6 o'clock in the morning, night before the cock crows, with a group of conspirators who just jump at the chance to unanimously condemn Jesus to death on a charge of blasphemy. Now, oddly enough, when they bring Jesus to Pilate, they don't push the charge of blasphemy, but sedition against Rome, saying Jesus said he's a king, he's opposed to Caesar as king. They charge him of blasphemy there that night, and they say he's worthy of death. But when they bring him to Pilate, they don't say he's committed blasphemy. They say he said he's the king over Caesar. So they bring a charge of sedition. We'll look at that when we look at Pilate, but anyways. And so this charge of blasphemy is just so they can get and take the first step to formally have Jesus executed by the Romans, because the Jews couldn't crucify him, the Romans could. Also notice now, and that was the corruption of the Sanhedrin. Notice now the cruelty of the Sanhedrin, not only the corruption. Verses 67 and 68 are remaining passages. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him, and saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?" This is the nobility, the aristocracy of Israel and their leaders. These are aged, mature men with temple guards and servants. These are men of dignity. It says they, that would be the Sanhedrin, spit in Jesus' face. Old men, distinguished leaders, spit in Jesus' face, punched him with their fists, smacked him upside his head. The guards taunt him sarcastically, saying, "You prophet, you Christ, tell us, who is it just spit in your face? Who just punched you? Who just slapped you? Who is the one hitting you?" This is the cruelty. These old guys, up all night, tired. They should have been in bed. This whole thing is a farce. It's a conspiracy. It's a joke. No fair trial during the day at the temple by a full complement of the Sanhedrin. They're passing false testimony, passing false judgment, taking it upon themselves to just start humiliating Jesus and inflicting pain out of the cruelty of their hearts, motivated by hate. But just like Scripture said, and Jesus said, that it must happen this way, as I quoted Isaiah 53 to you by the prophet. Isaiah 50, verse 6, which is an often overlooked passage of Scripture, Isaiah 50, verse 6, wrote of the Messiah, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not even cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Wow. They took Jesus' beard and ripped it from his face. They spit in his face. They beat him on the back. And Jesus said, "I didn't cover my face from humiliation and spitting. I just stood there and took it." Why? Love. Love for the Father. Love for you. For us. See that? Well, now in conclusion, this is the main point of this passage concerning the atonement Jesus would soon make on the cross, in just hours from this mock trial when he would be crucified. This is the main point. What makes the atonement of utmost power is that it was made by the Son of God. No other human being could be a sacrifice. We have a sin nature. Not only was it just made by the God-man, it was made by the Son of God. God incarnate. The body and blood atonement's power is from the Son of God. Sinless, perfect, infinite. This is God incarnate's body and blood atonement given for sinners. Listen, after the death and resurrection, there would never ever be again, in all of human history, never ever will be, God in human flesh. It was at this point in time But when they crucified him and he died, he resurrected as a glorified body, different than the human body before his crucifixion. This is special. This is precious. This is powerful. They asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" He said, "Yes." Just like you said. Just like you said. So what does that mean? That means the atonement was made by the Son of God. It is the only possible atonement that is more powerful than all the world's powers and has the power for the powerless to be saved. This is Hebrews 9:14. This is the blood of Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Jesus would make atonement by his crucifixion, giving his body and blood for us. But he would also rise again the third day, just like he said. And that the Father demonstrating his acceptance of his Son's sacrifice for our sins, for us. So in conclusion, let me just read to you Hebrews. What are we to make of this? What are we to apply from all this information I just give you? Well, Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 is going to tell us. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage of Scripture that reveals to us the truth of your love for us. It reveals the truth of us, to us, our very salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ. In all of its detail, in all of its ugliness, in all of its cruelty. Oh, the Savior, what precious blood. What a Savior. What a Savior. We thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior, who knew no sin, that he might be our sin bearer, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you, Father, for this truth. May this comfort our hearts. May it firmly plant our faith on the solid rock of this doctrine, that we are saved by the blood of Christ and nothing can separate us from that, not even death. Thank you, Lord, for the privileged opportunity to open your people's eyes to see Jesus. I pray that you've opened their ears so that they could hear him speak and see all that he went through for us. May we never take it for granted. May this be precious times in our life. Work in us, Father. Help us. Forgive us. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Grant us a repenting heart daily. Grant us a love that is shed abroad in our hearts to be manifest as we love each other. Lord, help us to be different from the world. You said that all men will know that you are my disciples of your love one for another. Oh, Lord, how can we not love when you've loved us so much? Oh, what you went through for us, the suffering, the humiliation. This is just the beginning. The cross is yet to come. Oh, Lord, help us to learn from Peter next week the steps downward in denying Christ that will lead to repentance and bitter tears and restoration. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time we've had. Bless your precious people. Bless them, I pray, Father. Not for my sake, but for Jesus' sake. Not for my sake, but for your word's sake. For your own name's sake, for your own glory. Bless your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.